I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 24. We would be hard-pressed to have this text set better than it has been for us with what we have sung and heard this morning. Just so grateful to all those in our music ministry and their leadership. What an encouragement to us. The kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. One of the places that Kathy and I visited in Europe was a place many of you are familiar with. It's called the Eagle's Nest. This was the retreat center that was built for Hitler. That was atop of a mountain above where his actual home was. The day we went up to the top of that mountain, it was actually snowing up there. I got a couple pictures I want to show you here. Here's the tunnel that was carved into the side of the mountain so that Hitler could ride in his car all the way to this elevator. Now, this elevator was all brass on the inside, which is why you weren't allowed to use flash photography, because everyone would get blinded in there. It'd hold about, I don't know, 30 people. It was a big elevator. And that elevator went all the way to the top of the mountain. So that was also carved right into the mountain. It would take him and his entourage and whoever up until this meeting area. And there on the top of the mountain was several large meeting rooms. One of them had this large fireplace in it, which was full of Italian marble that was actually a gift from Mussolini to Hitler. Now, this particular mountain was in the southernmost part of Germany. Now, Kath and I also visited Salzburg, Austria, which, as many of you know, is the home of the von Trapp family, which was featured in the movie, the musical, The Sound of Music. We were able to actually see some of the sights of the von Trapp family and some of the sights of the movie. But as you could imagine, that there were some liberties that were taken by Hollywood with that story that are not, well, they're not exactly true to life. For example, at the end of The Sound of Music, you remember the scene perhaps in the cemetery where the family is running from the Nazis. And they make their escape, and the final scenes are them going over the Alps from Salzburg into Switzerland. The problem is that Salzburg isn't anywhere close to Switzerland. If you go over the Alps from Salzburg, you run right into the Eagle's Nest. That is not where the von Trapp family wanted to go. Anyway, it was a good storyline, but bad geography. God doesn't need to make His story more dramatic. The story that He gives to us, the plan that He lays out for us, is the real deal. And it is dramatic enough. It is more fascinating than you can imagine. But that is a problem, because our world doesn't seem to mind a baby Jesus in a manger who is lowly, meek, and mild, who came to help some people feel better. But our world hates what we just sang about. Our world hates the Jesus who rules, who says, "You're not in charge. I am," who says, "You don't make the rules, I do." The animosity of our world is deeper than that, however. Imagine meeting someone who is able to look right through you, able to look right into your heart, able to see and expose everything that you have ever thought, everything that you have ever done, every email that you sent, every server that you destroyed. Shouldn't have said that, sorry. Unless you were convinced that this person loved you and had your best interest in heart, you would be terrified of somebody like that. And that's why this text is such a double-edged sword. To those who love Christ, to those who are convinced of His love, this text is an amazing promise of hope, even in the midst of the worst of adversity. But to those who reject the authority of Christ, who are terrified that He knows every single thing about us, this text is full of fear. I begin reading in verse number 1 of Matthew 24. Our text that I'll be speaking from begins in verse 15, but I want to give the context again. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and at the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in My name saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Father, I recognize that this text, like all aspects of Your Word, is a double-edged sword.
It both exposes, but it also heals. It convicts, but it provides great hope. I pray for help today, that in the midst of all that Christ said here, that the weight of the warning and the weight of the promise will rest with fresh hope and even urgency upon us, who are tempted to just assume wrongly that life just keeps going as it always has. Open our eyes to what you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text is apocalyptic. That means this text is dealing with prophecy. Jesus is telling his disciples and us about the future. And my aim in preaching this text is the same aim of Jesus in speaking these words. I want to convince you to trust in Christ without reservation. I want you to see and accept that Jesus knows the future, that Jesus is sovereign, that everything he predicts is true and guaranteed to occur, and therefore whatever Jesus says about the future and about how you think and about how you live right now is worthy of your faith-driven obedience. If you really believe Jesus, if you really believe Jesus, your sex life, your work ethic, the way you respect your husband or love your wife, your language, your finances, your values, everything about you will reflect it. It won't reflect it perfectly, but it will reflect it. So while this text is about the future, it is also about you and me right now. Now when you read prophecy, remember that God tells us things about the future for a purpose. It's not just to dazzle us. He gives us warnings about what's going to happen for the purpose of calling people to repent. You remember perhaps the story of Jonah when he was charged to go to Nineveh. And when he finally got to Nineveh, it took him a little while to get there, but when he finally got there, he began to preach. And what was the sermon that he preached? It was pretty simple. It wasn't real popular. 40 days. This whole place is going down. 40 days. God's overthrowing Nineveh. That was his sermon. And what happened? People repented. And 40 days came and God didn't overthrow the city. And Jonah got ticked off. But God said, no, that's the purpose. I sent that. And there's a condition that is in his promises about the future, because he gives warnings for the purpose of repenting. And when we repent, so oftentimes that warning is averted. Another point to remember is that when it comes to prophecy, God gives us enough information about the future so that we know he's got it all figured out and that we have every reason to trust him completely. However, God does not give us every detail. If he gave us every detail, what, we'd act like smarty pants, wouldn't we? We'd act like, oh, man, we know what's going on. Well, guess what? We don't know what's going on. And we kind of know what's going on. We don't know everything that's going on. So don't act like you know what everything is going on. He gives us enough to know he knows what's everything going on, but not enough so that we don't have to trust him. We got to trust him every minute. No one predicted all the details of the first coming of Christ perfectly. I doubt that anybody's got the whole end time figured out perfectly either. Now, I don't mind. In fact, I kind of enjoy discussing various views about the end times. But what I do not do
I don't fight about it. And I don't argue about it. If you want to fight about it and argue about it, go to another church. Honestly. There's churches we'll fight about. I don't want to fight about that. What I'm concerned about is that your heart is ready for the coming of Christ. I'm concerned that you are prepared in your heart for His return. Being ready for His return means you live on your tiptoes, not only ready for Christ, but ready for the time of persecution. Amen. We read back in verse 3 that Jesus told the disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed. That, for them, was unbelievable. So they wait until they're with Jesus privately on the Mount of Olives and at a safe distance from the temple. When they ask Jesus all by himself these questions, when will these things be? When's this temple going down? This is incredible. We can't imagine this happening. When is this going to happen? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And what Jesus did then, and what we looked at last week, is he did not answer their question immediately. In fact, he tells them, here's what the signs are not. Here's what you can expect to be a sad but regular part of life. People are going to try to lead you astray. Nations are going to rise against nations. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Don't panic. The end is not yet. You will face persecution. You will face martyrdom. You will be treated as refugees. Professing believers will fall away and betray one another. False prophets will arise, but don't panic. This is not the end. In fact, during this time, Jesus says the gospel is going to go forth. In the midst of all of that, it's going to go forth. It's going to go around the world. And then, beginning in verse 15, he answers their questions, starting with, here's when the temple's going to be destroyed. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Dodge. Now's the time to panic. So, that brings up the first obvious question from verse 15. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, Jesus said it was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Well, the fact is, Daniel refers to this three different times. Chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 11. Now, the first reference and the third reference seems to me to be referred to an event that happens, what I believe, in the middle of the tribulation period. The reference that Daniel makes to the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11 and verse 31 appears to refer to an event that happened in Jerusalem when Israel was ruled by a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. And this event happened around 167 BC. Some people believe that all three references in Daniel to the abomination of desolation refer to this event. I'm not convinced of that, but I do believe that the reference in chapter 11 and verse 31 does. So let's start with that. In Daniel, who was a prophet, who had been taken from Jerusalem during the first deportation of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken, and he was taken captive, and he was a refugee, so to speak, in Babylon. And while he was there, many of you are aware, he rose to power. Well, in Daniel 9, Daniel is reading the prophecy that Jeremiah gave, and Jeremiah said that Judah is going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then they're going to be allowed to return. The problem is that part of Judah was taken captive in 586. There was another deportation in 606, 605 BC, or I'm sorry, the first one was in 606 BC. The second, I got to go backwards in math. Here we go. The second one was 596, 595 BC, and the third one, the biggest one, was 586 BC. So there are three different deportations. And so Daniel's looking at that saying, I wonder when the clock started ticking. Did God start the clock of 70 years in the first one, the second one, or the third one? So Daniel starts to pray about that. That's Daniel 9. And what Daniel does, the way he responds to prophecy, is a classic example of how we should respond to prophecy. He humbles himself. He confesses his sin. He prays to God. He doesn't know exactly when this is going to happen. But he is saying, God, you know, in essence, I want this to happen sooner rather than later. And what does God say? Daniel, it's not about 70 years. I mean, it is. I am going to do that. But what I'm doing is so much bigger than 70 years. And that's when God gives Daniel this incredible vision about 70 times 7. And that his plan is so much bigger. And it's in that whole context. Chapter 10, chapter 11. When Daniel's thinking about the Babylonians, the God says, you know what, there's more coming. You got the Medes, you got the Persians, and following them you have the Greeks. Well, a lot of you have heard about the Greeks because they were led by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great conquered not only Greek, the whole Macedonia region, and took over Asia Minor, which was the Turkey region. But then he came down here and he took over what had been the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire. He is sweeping up this whole thing into his kingdom. And all of this God had revealed to Daniel. But then if you know the story about Alexander the Great, while he basically conquered the known world at the time, in about 10 years, he died and he didn't have an heir who was able to take over the throne. And so his kingdom got divided up amongst his four generals. All of that detail is given in Daniel's vision, which is one of the reasons why liberals look at that and they go, there's no way Daniel could have written this before it happened. There's just way too much detail. It's phenomenal. Well, the kingdom is divided up of Alexander the Great into four generals. You have two that are in the north that divide up the territories, and then you have the two that are in the south. But since all of the geography, basically, of the Bible has to do with Israel, and everything is related to Israel, the two generals of this region are the ones who occupy then most of the attention. And what we have going on in the prophecy of Daniel 10 and 11 is that you have a general whose name is Ptolemy, and he reigns in the Egyptian region. Now, Egypt is seen as being basically south of Judah and the Israel region. And so this kingdom is known as the Kingdom of the South. Now, the other general reigns back over here in what had been the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And while technically it's not to the north, the only way you can get from here to here is you can't go through the desert. Everybody dies. So you have to come up through the Tigris and between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, because that's where you get water. That is known as Mesopotamia, because that word actually means land between the waters. And so every time you would want to make a journey from here to there, even the deportation, it went this way. And so it had the effect of coming from the north. So this king, this kingdom is known as the Kingdom of the North. This one is known as the Kingdom of the South. Now, these two generals, Ptolemy and Seleucid was what his name was, they hate each other. Imagine that. And so they're constantly fussing and fighting and feuding. And who is in the middle of that? You guys. And so if this general and his kingdom is invading Ptolemy and trying to get larger control, and if you are defeated, what do? You rape and pillage and plunder all the way back home. You guys are the mat over which everybody wipes their feet all of the time. And the same thing happens in reverse. Eventually, as the fight goes back and forth between the two kingdoms, the Seleucid dynasty becomes more powerful. And there's a king that Daniel speaks about who arises from the north, and he is known as one of the most evil kings there is. That is Antiochus IV, and he called himself Epiphanes, which means the Great One. So he had a little bit of a self-image problem, right? Everybody else called him Epimenes, which means madman, because he was a madman. His treatment of the Jewish people was so awful that it incited quite a bit of rebellion. And he responded on one occasion in 167 B.C., invading Jerusalem, killing a number of the priests in the city, killing several thousand people. But in an act of just sheer defiance and offensiveness, he took a pig and he slaughtered it and offered it on the altar in the temple. And he had the blood of that pig splattered all over the temple. By the way, that was the event that ignited the Maccabean revolt. And eventually the Maccabees were able to gain control back of the country. And that was the event that brought about the Romans who invaded. That was the event that set the stage for the birth of Christ. Amen. At any rate, this event phenomenally predicted to Daniel when he was in Babylon several hundred years before it happened, focuses upon this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who offered up this pig on the altar. So what do we learn from this? God tells us some things about the future. He doesn't tell us everything. He tells us things that have immediate fulfillments and greater fulfillments. Because what Christ is saying to the disciples here in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, well, hold the phone. Didn't that already happen? Yes. But what happened in 167 B.C. was a preview. It was a preview of something else that's going to happen. And I'm convinced that Jesus was using that event of Antiochus Epiphanes to warn the disciples about something else that's going to happen. And he says, when you see this happening again, you run for your life. So the prophecies that we are given in the scriptures, oftentimes they have an immediate fulfillment to the generation to whom they are given, but they often point to a greater fulfillment in the future. I believe that's what's happening here as well. Jesus is telling his disciples about the impending destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70. But I am convinced that even what Jesus says is a preview of a greater destruction that is to come.
In other words, what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes previewed what happened with Titus in AD 70. And I believe from the language of what Jesus says is that these two events themselves preview a greater event that is yet to come. And that's where we are impacted directly. And that is why Jerusalem matters to us. Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and notice this in parentheses, let the reader understand. What Matthew is doing here, he is saying there's a lot that's going on here. You've got to really pay attention. It is the same kind of language that is used several times in Daniel 9 before Daniel is given his amazing prophecy. And when it's used in Daniel 9, I take it to mean, Daniel, you really need to pay attention to this. You are about to hear some amazing things that deal with things that are so much bigger than what you are thinking about right now. And you need God's help to grasp this. This is huge. And I think the same thing is going on here. The disciples are asking, when will these things be? Asking, when is this temple coming down? And Jesus is about to answer them, but the answer itself is a prophecy of something that's so much bigger than what they are thinking. And Matthew wants to help us because it's so much bigger than what we tend to think. Let the reader understand. We need God's help to understand what's going on and its significance, but because it's really big stuff. And that's why I believe that what Jesus is saying here is not only about Jerusalem and was fulfilled in AD 70, but I believe that there is a lot more that is yet to come, and it will involve more than Jerusalem. It will involve the entire world. So, what is the abomination of desolation? It is an event that takes place in the temple of Jerusalem, calculated to be as offensive and humiliating to the Jews as possible, because it symbolizes her complete and utter defeat, as well as it is a statement of defiance against God. So I take what Jesus is writing, is saying here, to be a warning of the highest order. When you see what happened before with Antiochus Epiphanes happening again, run for your life. When will the very stones of the temple be torn asunder? Jesus is answering to his disciples. When you see the enemies of the Jews invading the temple again and desecrating it, run for your life. Just like Titus did in AD 70. All right. Then, beginning in verse 16 through verse 20, Jesus is explaining that this time is a time of great distress. And then the language of these verses is that of a warning. Christ is saying this is what is going to happen is of a dire nature. And that your discomfort in running away immediately when you see this happening is a whole lot less than the trouble you will face if you delay. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, if you're in the country and you see the armies approaching and you think, oh my goodness, I didn't pack a lunch. Oh my goodness, I didn't bring a change of clothes. Maybe I can run back into the city. Maybe I can run back and grab some of that stuff. Jesus is saying, no, don't. You run. Run right now. If you're on the rooftop, and by the way, what the people did on the rooftops, that's where they relaxed. That's where they entertained. That's where they would play games. If you're up there with your family and you're having a good time, if you're eating, if you're enjoying the cool of the evening up there on the rooftop and you look out and you see the armies approaching, you don't have time. Get out. If you're in the field
Don't run back to the city to get your coat. No matter what you're doing, run, run, run. Don't look back. Fleeing for your life with an infant, fleeing for your life being pregnant makes the flight all the more difficult. It makes getting captured all the more horrible. Fleeing in winter, particularly if you're not prepared, means that you will be exposed to harsh conditions. And if you have to flee on the Sabbath, that means that the other cities that you might run to, they're not going to be open. The shops, they're not going to be open. Little places of refuge along the way, they'll not be open. It means you're just going to be more vulnerable. So pray that it doesn't happen then, is what Jesus is saying. In A.D. 66, the Jews successfully revolted against Rome for a time. I've told you how Vespasian was sent to crush the rebellion, but at the last minute, before his armies actually invaded Jerusalem, he was called back to Rome because of a crisis that was there. Well, the citizens of Jerusalem thought, whoa, see? It's not going to happen. We've got the temple. God isn't going to destroy the temple. Nothing's going to happen to us. And so when the armies of Titus came back, they really didn't panic. They just figured life was going to go on as it always had. But this time it was different. And there was no reprieve. And although the city was overflowing with visitors because of the Passover celebration, Titus and his soldiers surrounded the city, laid it to siege. Nobody could get in, nobody could get out. And the words of Christ became true. Those who saw what was going on, and many of the Christians did and got out. They were able to escape with their lives. But those who paid no attention to Christ faced a horrifying ordeal that I have explained in the last couple Sundays. But Jesus says there's more. Point number three. There is coming a time of global distress. I believe that verses 21 and 22 are like a wide-angle lens that now say, do you see what's happened in Jerusalem? This is going to happen across the world. Now, some believe that verses 21 and 22 are just referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. I think that the language here is speaking of something greater than that. The way verse 21 begins, notice that, for then, That is most naturally interpreted as referring to the time that Jesus just spoke about, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. However, the rest of what he says makes it pretty clear that he's now thinking of something that is much greater than Jerusalem. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So how are we supposed to take it? Basically, there are three options. One, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70, and he's just emphasizing of how serious it's going to be. Or, two, Jesus is talking about a time of general tribulation that is inaugurated by the destruction of the temple, and it will continue until the time of Christ. Or three, Jesus sees the destruction of Jerusalem as a preview of the great tribulation that will come upon the earth. And he seamlessly moves from one event to the other, since the destruction of Jerusalem is a preview of what's going to happen to the entire world. I take that third view. I think it makes the most amount of sense with this text and with others. So I believe that what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 is a preview of not only what Titus will do, but that Titus and Antiochus are a preview of what the Antichrist will do. That is consistent Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, which says, and I quote, "There shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time." That sounds very similar to these words of Jesus in verse 21. Now, this much is clear. This world that you and I live in right now is not going to stay the same. The end result is glory for the believers. But the immediate path is suffering. The language of verse 22 is strong. And one of the comforts of verse 22 is that Jesus speaks of his oversight of the elect. The elect is a name for those who are followers of Christ. They are elected. They are chosen by God. Romans 8, Ephesians 1. And Christ says that the tribulation and judgment of those days will be cut short for their sake. Now, if you believe that Jesus is speaking about the great tribulation that comes upon the earth, this verse seems at face value to have the elect there in the tribulation, doesn't it? It's probably not what many of you wanted to hear. I recognize it is definitely possible that there is a rapture of believers before the tribulation, and that this is a reference to those who become believers during the tribulation. But again, I'm going to be honest with you. The Bible's vague on some of these details. If you believe in the rapture of the believers before the tribulation, that's fine. I prefer that scene, okay? I really do. I'm hoping that's true. But keep in mind, there can be a very good argument for other positions. And I say that for the same reason why Jesus gave this warning. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be smug. Because what Jesus does here is he begins now to spell out the consequences of what he has just said. And beloved, you and I, for us right now, this is difficult for us to absorb. I know that. Some of you are sitting here today thinking about the lions. That's sad. Thinking about the lions. Thinking about grocery shopping, thinking about when are we going to get those senior pictures taken? We got a birthday party coming up. We got shower presents we got to buy. We got to get this nursery decorated for this baby that's going to come. Some of you are applying to college. Some of you are working on your driver's education. Some of you got a golf game scheduled this week. Some of you got bills to pay. Or your fantasy football team. You know, you really wonder how that's going to go. We can't imagine this life as we know it and all of these things that we have become accustomed to. We can't imagine all of a sudden, boom, this whole thing getting blown up and running for our lives, living as refugees ourselves. But Jesus is saying times are changing. It's not going to be the same. Don't live with your roots so deep in this world that you can't get pulled up. And that's my fear, beloved. My fear is that we look at Jesus and we say, I want you to help me be comfortable in this life. I need you to help me have the life that I want. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? You're going to be uncomfortable in this world. You want to follow me? You're going to be hated in this world. You're going to follow me? Don't put your roots, don't put your hope, don't put your trust in this world. And quite honestly, what you believe about the precise particulars of the end times, I'm not that concerned about. I'm concerned that you live with your life with just open-handed, all that you are, all that you have, just before God. Here is my life. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my future. I trust you with my values. I trust you with my relationships. I trust you with my family. I trust you with everything. I will so trust you that even if you take me through a time of adversity, I will trust you. Because that's critical. Because Jesus says here, verses 23 through 26, there's coming a time of great deception. Then anyone who says to you, look, here's the Christ, there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. What is a consistent thread about the deceivers? They pretend to have secret information that no one else knows about. And Jesus is giving a warning. Don't believe it. And by the way, this actually happened in Jerusalem when Titus had come in and surrounded the city and laid siege to it. A false prophet arose in the city and he said to the people that he had had a revelation from God and that the Messiah was going to appear in the temple at the last possible moment and he was going to rescue all those people if they would gather in the temple. And so 6,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem gathered there in the temple. And what happened? They all burned to death. And the Messiah didn't show up. Because it was like, that is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. You have these false prophets who come up and they give these false assurances, these false promises, and people believe them. People who refuse to believe the plain truth about God are so vulnerable to believe the hidden secrets about Him. Now again, I believe that what Jesus warned about here that was going to happen to Jerusalem is something that's going to happen on a global scale. I believe that Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in an effort to reassure the believers in the church that they had not missed the coming of Christ. Paul says that Christ will return, but he will not return and gather us to himself until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, whom Paul calls the son of destruction. This man, I believe, is the Antichrist, who exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, which I believe is the abomination of desolation, who proclaims himself to be God. And Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because he does not want them to be deceived. I believe that Paul is echoing what Jesus says here. Plenty of other people will be deceived. Basically, the whole world will be deceived and will follow the Antichrist. But I don't want you to be deceived. And I believe that Paul is just reinforcing what Christ is saying. And his point is clear. The coming of Christ is not a secret event that takes place in the shadows. Do not be deceived by anything or anyone who claims to be Jesus, who claims to know secrets about the future, who claims even through signs and wonders to be supernatural. Jesus says some of the signs and wonders that are performed by the imposters are so good that if it were possible, meaning that it's not possible, but if it were possible, it would deceive the elect. That sounds a lot like Revelation 13 that speaks of the rise of the beast, the Antichrist, and the rise of the second beast, the false prophet. The false prophet is able to perform such signs and wonders that he is able to convince basically the world to follow the beast, and he punishes those who do not. And Jesus says beforehand, don't be fooled. Be ready. This will happen. Be on your guard. Final point. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, verse 27, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of Christ will not be a secret. Lightning is impossible to miss. It lights up the entire sky. Everyone knows where the corpse is, verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. When you see vultures circling in the sky, you know something on the ground is dead. You can't miss it. So in the same way, the coming of Christ will be impossible to miss. When Christ returns, the false prophet, the Antichrist, everyone like him will be exposed as the imposters for what they are. Let's say that your parents die and they leave you an inheritance. They leave you an inheritance of $10,000. $10,000 is, in this day and age, it's not that much. Better than nothing. And let's say that you are close to retirement and you've not saved anything for retirement. And you need this $10,000 to make you a great deal of money. And you have a cousin, and he's very successful. In fact, he works for a brokerage company and has for years. He's been encouraging you to save your money and invest it. He's helped many clients of his do well. He is honest. He is savvy. He's well connected. And your cousin, knowing your situation, he calls you up. And he tells you he knows of a small company that is going to do great things. He knows the owners. He knows the managers. He knows the product. He knows the supply chain. He knows the distributors. He has studied the business plan. He knows the market. He has no doubt that if you invested your $10,000 in this company, that you could expect to get back $500,000 in the next 10 years. And then he says, and if for some reason it does not work as your cousin, I will reimburse you $15,000. You can't lose. And everything that you know about your cousin leads you to conclude that this is a great and needful investment. Why wouldn't you do that? But on the day before you send him the check, you get an email. You get an email from someone that you never heard about, and they live in Belarus. And they discovered oil on their property. And if you will send them $10,000 and help them get it out, they promise you, you will make a lot of money. And so you say to your cousin, I think I'm going to invest in Belarus. Your cousin should take a 2x4 and hit you in the face. I don't mean the head. I mean the face. Do you know why Jesus tells you the future? He tells you the future so you will invest your life and your soul with him. Amen. If you do, the payoff is eternal. But some of you are entertaining the email from Belarus. And you're going, yeah, but maybe this will really work. It won't work. There's no maybe. It won't work. You're going to lose everything. And yet some of you wait. Well, I'm just going to wait and to see, you know, some of this stuff really starts to play out. Do you honestly think that you can hold back until the last minute when things are absolutely, totally unraveling and then you can jump in? You are a fool to believe that.
That's right.
If you refuse to entrust your life to Christ now, there is nothing to think that you will do it then. If you refuse to entrust your life to Christ
It is because you are already being deceived. Perhaps today you know it. Tomorrow, you may not. Father, we are accustomed to much of the rhythm of life. That for us can lull us into a false security. Drawing our hearts and affections to believing that our hope and our security is in this rhythm of life. While on the one hand we say this world is not our home, and we're just passing through, it's so hard for us to feel that. So hard for us to believe that. God, I think in your mercy, you interrupt our rhythm with tragedies that awaken us. Yet how quickly we fall back asleep. And I pray, O God, that you will awaken us, and that the words of Christ will open our eyes to the fact that times are changing. This world is not safe. Our greatest hope is not in the success of our children. It is in their salvation. Our greatest hope is not in our own careers. Our greatest hope is Christ. Our joy, our contentment, is not found in how we are perceived by our world, or what we buy on sale, or how many pounds we lose on this diet. It's Christ. It's people hearing about Christ. Lord, we confess to you that we are easily rocked to sleep in this world. And ask that you will awaken us, that we might live on our tiptoes, looking for, longing for, loving the appearance of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I know this is a heavy text. But life is not always what we think it is. I'm grateful to God that you listen. That you listen to sermons like this. It is God's mercy to me, to us, that any of us want to listen to this. I pray and ask you to join me in praying that we all listen with our hearts. And I know that passages like this, as they are designed to do, stir up times of evaluation, of realigning priorities. And for some, even revealing a lack of actual hope and confidence in Christ, because some of you have yet to actually come to saving faith in Christ. Every Sunday at the conclusion of our service, some of our leaders, our elders, and their wives gather here at the front of the steps. They're here to pray with you, encourage you. If you need to talk to somebody, if you need to pray with somebody, Spirit of God is stirring up some issues in you. And you need some counsel, encouragement. You need to trust Christ. And this is why we're here. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you, encourage you about that. But will you join me even this week and just pray that the weight and the glory of this text will not be soon forgotten for any of us.